So we've been looking at the letter of James for a little while now. And when we started looking at this letter, and I was sharing a little bit about the letter itself, I mentioned that there are some Christians in history, some quite prominent ones, Martin Luther was one of the key ones, who really struggled with this letter. They couldn't quite see how it fits with the good news of Jesus. See, the good news, the gospel, it tells us that we are helpless. It tells us that we can't do anything to earn God's favor. We just don't have the capacity to be good enough to earn God's favor, to restore the relationship with God that's been broken by sin. The law in the Old Testament showed us the standard of life and behavior that fits with the perfection of God, but it's also a reminder that this is not attainable. It's a standard we can't meet. But Jesus, God the Son, came as a human being, the only one to live a perfect life, who never sinned, who always kept a perfect relationship with his Father. And in his perfection, he went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. So the only way that we can be right with God is through the perfection and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And back in the 16th century, this was something that really was emphasized again in the Reformation. We're saved, they said, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And that follows a passage that we read in Ephesians 2. Paul puts it like this: God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, our sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The word we sometimes use is being justified. And what that simply means is that through Jesus, God proclaims us not guilty, because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin. And the reason that some of the reformers found James difficult, a key verse is one that we'll look at a little bit more next week. Chapter 2, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And so they said, well, hang on a minute. James seems to say that it's what we do, not what Jesus has already done, that causes us to be right in God's eyes. But actually, when we take James as a whole, we have a very clear understanding of what he means and why what James says is no different from the message of the rest of the New Testament. We are saved by Jesus alone, not by what we do. But what we do is important as a response to what Jesus has done. And the key phrase is the one that we're going to look at today. And I thought this is such an important phrase. I wanted to take a little time to look at this idea all on its own. The key phrase is this phrase: the law of liberty.
Just keep it on the title slide then.
There we go. The law of liberty, or in some translations, the law that gives freedom. So in chapter 1, James says that God's word, the Bible, is the perfect law. It echoes a phrase from the Psalms, Psalm 19. And we could say, well, it is perfectly complete. There is nothing that we require that is missing from God's word. But we can also say that it is completely perfect, that every word is true. That it is something that can be utterly dependable. That it is, as another passage says, God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. But if that was all that we could say about God's word, his law, that it is perfect, that wouldn't necessarily be something to love, to rejoice in. James 2 says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. So a perfect law can also be a terrifying law. One that is all about judgment if you step out of line. It seems a heavy burden. So we could say, well, yeah, okay, I accept God's word is true. I accept God's word is perfect, but is it good? Is it not oppressive? Well, if it is oppressive, if it's not good, then James's next phrase seems a bit out of place. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Freedom. This is a hard thing for us in our culture to get our heads round. And the real problem for us is that our understanding of liberty, of freedom, is skewed, let me say. We see law and liberty as virtually incompatible. We say that freedom is the complete absence of restriction. If you take away everything that might limit us in some way, then we will be free. Therefore, rules and boundaries, law, is by definition anti-freedom. Now, of course, that's completely illogical, completely inconsistent. We are bound by, first of all, natural laws. Can you imagine what life would be like without gravity, without oxygen, without hydration? We couldn't exist without them. So if we say, well, freedom is the absence of limitations, then by definition, we are not free. We need gravity, oxygen, water. We can't exist without them. But you can take it a step further. There's the boundaries that we set as societies. Can you imagine the chaos? I mean, sometimes it feels like this on a bad day driving around. It feels like there are no rules on the road. But if there were no rules on the road, can you imagine the chaos? The death toll? Can you imagine the chaos if people could just walk into a shop or someone's house and take what they wanted? We need these boundaries. So why would we think that in other areas it is okay if we reject any notion of boundaries and do as we please? Take food. In the West, at least, most of us have freedom to choose how and what to eat. But our bodies, again, have these inbuilt natural boundaries and laws. If you stick to those, you're not guaranteed good health. But if you don't stick to them, you're pretty much guaranteed bad health, in one way or another. But in all these things, there is a self-evident good to restricting freedom, to accepting boundaries. Our problem comes when we think that actually no boundaries can be a good thing. When we assume we know what is best for us, when we assume we know better than anyone else what we need. So we live without regard to God and his word. Or often we project our own views of what is good onto God. So we say, for example, this is one that you often hear, God wouldn't want me to be alone, so my relationship is okay. Even if it breaks the boundaries that God has given, one man, one woman, for marriage and sex. Say, well, surely it's good if I just do what I want. We've changed the parameters. We've changed the rules, essentially, by saying, well, I'm the judge of which boundaries are for my good and which are not. Essentially, what we do is we say, I am the judge of God and His Word. I'm above God and His Word. I get to decide which boundaries, which laws are right for me to follow and which ones I can just ignore. But we can't do that with gravity. We can't do that with food without consequences. Why would we think we can do it with God's Word? God is our Creator. God has made human beings in His image. Now, I recognize not everyone accepts that, but if we even have the slightest inkling of the truth of that, does that not make God best placed to set the boundaries for us? To give us His law? If He made us, is He not the best placed to set these boundaries? Now, of course, even accepting that God is our Creator is not always enough for us. If you take us back into the Garden of Eden, in creation, Adam and Eve knew that God was their Creator in a much more intimate sense than we know it now. But they listened to the voice of temptation. And that voice said, God has set a boundary for you because He's not good. Because He doesn't love you enough to fully set you free. And they didn't trust God's love. They didn't trust God's goodness, and so they didn't trust His law, His word. So even if we know God is our Creator, we can still put ourselves in that position of thinking, I know best. I know best. I know what my freedom truly is. For a lot of people, that's how they see the Old Testament and the law of God expressed in the Old Testament. Some people even see the Old Testament God as being different from the New Testament one. You've got the unloving lawgiver in the Old Testament, and then you've got the loving Savior of the New Testament. Now, if we know Jesus, we know there are laws which are no longer applicable to us. So all of the laws around sacrifices, the temple, all of that kind of thing, they are fulfilled in Jesus. He's our sacrifice. He's our high priest. He's also taken away the need for rituals around food and ritual washing and all the rituals around disease and so on. They're not needed. Specific penalties for breaking laws. We don't all follow those to the letter. Again, because Jesus has borne our punishment. We live under His grace. But what is very clear between Old and New Testament is that God still has a standard of life that He expects from His people. And it's not just about an expectation. It is the Creator's pattern for human life to flourish. A moral and ethical standard in which we can live truly human life. The place that we often start when we're thinking about these standards is the Ten Commandments. And there, at the very beginning of the giving of the law, is evidence that these laws are not an unfair set of boundaries, a standard that we have to strain to achieve to get God's approval. These are given in love to people that God has already set free. The first commandment, you may know, you shall have no other gods before me. But that's not the first thing God says when He gives the commandments. First, before He gives them any commandments, He reminds them of who He is and what He's done. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's absolutely crucial to understanding God's word. God isn't saying to them, here's the law that you have to follow to be saved, to become my people. What he says to them is, I've already saved you. I've already chosen you and made you my people, and here's the law to follow, which will allow you to continue enjoying all of the benefits of life as my people. It's a really important difference. The law-giving God is the saving God and the one who sets free. He says, I brought you out of the house of slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. God rescued them, and yet very soon they started complaining, as we tend to do as human beings, and they wondered if actually returning to slavery in Egypt would be better than staying with following God, which they saw as a different kind of slavery. They didn't trust that God was good. They didn't trust his love and goodness. But the law had been given to them as free people, set free to follow the God who saved them. The New Testament presents God's word, his law, in exactly the same way. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, Paul writes this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, let your status as children of God, saved through Jesus, be seen in a life of obedience. And that command follows a description of Jesus, who became human and went to the cross in obedience to God and is now exalted, glorified. It's not just about following Jesus' example of obedience and so getting God's honor. It's obedience as a response to the salvation God has given in Jesus. He saved you because he loves you. And now you're set free to obey his word. And Paul goes on in those verses to say, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this is a really, again, an important point when it comes to thinking about God's word as liberty, as freedom. Because if obedience is only a matter of our effort, then it can't be freedom. Because we can't attain it. It becomes a burden. We can't meet God's standards. We can't live as he made us. We're not free. But Paul says, no, God works in you. He sets us free to live as we were created to live. And we know freedom when we depend on him to live that way. Those of you who've known me for a while will know that barely a sermon goes past when I don't mention Romans 8. So I'm going to stick with that this week. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So when law is just a burden, all it does is point out our sin and show us that we're dead because we can do nothing to put ourselves right, to make ourselves alive. But the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then a little later he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. So for those who trust in Jesus, his death has set us free from the penalty of sin. We're not condemned as lawbreakers anymore. Instead, we have God's Spirit in us, the Spirit of life who has set you free. We're counted as not guilty because of Jesus, and so we can walk according to the Spirit. We are set free to live by God's law, by his word. Now, I love the way that the great Victorian Baptist preacher wrote about this, Charles Spurgeon. He said this, put the law into the heart, and the whole person is right. This is where the law should be. For then it lies in the place appointed for it. In the head, it puzzles. On the back, it burdens. In the heart, it upholds. When we know the Lord as our own God, his law becomes liberty to us. If all we do is think about the law as a sort of intellectual exercise of how we can and might follow it, then it will puzzle us. It seems unfair, it might seem arbitrary, it might seem to be opposed to freedom. If all we do is try to follow the law to achieve God's favour, it will burden us. It'll tear us down and break us. But if we know Jesus, God has given us his Spirit and he puts his law, his word, in our hearts. As Spurgeon says, it's the place appointed for it. We are created to have God's word at our center of our being. And so, it will be a freedom to us. It will be a joy to obey that law because it's what we were made for. Jesus himself said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. The fulfillment of everything the Old Testament points towards, the fulfillment of the law because he kept it perfectly. And so, if we follow him who fulfilled the law, we will know freedom from condemnation. And so we're set free to obey. The law no longer accuses, but we rejoice in it. It reminds us that we are children of God who are set free to follow. And so in John 8, Jesus also said this, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. To live in the truth, to obey God's word, is to know true freedom. And so Jesus could say a little while later, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life, only possible when we live in that law of liberty. Just to finish off with another quote, a little bit more modern from someone who's still alive. Sam Albury put it like this. If you know anything of Sam Albury's story, you can ask later, you'll know that actually this man has sacrificed an awful lot in human terms to obey God's word. And in doing so has found the glorious truth of the freedom of that word. He said this, life is never better without God's word. And it is never poorer with it. So we can't assume that if we ignore God's word, we'll have a better life. Not in any way. We can't assume that if we obey God's word, life will somehow be worse. Life is never better without God's word. It is never poorer with it. No command will ever work against us if we follow it. And ignoring one, however it may feel to us, however it may seem, whatever our culture may say, ignoring a command of God will never actually end up better for us. We're faced with a choice. And James, really, throughout his very practical letter, is presenting us with this choice. Will we trust the goodness of God? Will we trust that the law he has given, his word, is actually the law of liberty? Will we trust God's love enough to live according to his word? Only when we really understand this, only when we really grasp that what Jesus has done in saving us is set us free for obedience, only when we really understand that will we be inclined or able to follow his word. As Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So let's come to him. and live in the freedom of obedience to God's loving law of liberty. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to truly understand that your word, your law, is the best thing for us. That we cannot find a better, more satisfying, more fulfilling way to live than in obedience to your word. Help us to look to Jesus, to be full of thanksgiving that he has paid the penalty for our sin, and to know that we are set free for obedience. Lord, whether we have known this truth for many years or hearing it for the first time, help us to come to Jesus and rejoice that when the Son sets us free, we are free indeed. And to rejoice that you have given us your word as the path, the means to life in all its abundance. You've given us your Spirit so that we can walk in obedience. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to come to communion. You're very welcome to stay as we share in that. If you know your need of Jesus and know that he has met that need perfectly, then you're very welcome to share in this communion with us. But if you want to just let it pass by, then please don't be embarrassed about doing so. That is quite all right. But before we do, we're going to stand together to sing the hymn, "I Hear the Saviour Say, Jesus Paid It All."